morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have any questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise those here for discussion, you may do so in the coming half hour. If you have another viewpoint from that of the host, would like to balance comment, feel free to use the phone for that as well. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. We're going to go, first of all, to talk to John from Torrance, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. How are you?
Hi. Fine, thank you.
Hi, thank you. Good. My question is coming from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Actually, two verses, verse 6 and verse 15. Verse 6 says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And then verse 15, it also states, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, I understand the background here, the seven churches of Asia Minor. These are the letters to the seven churches. In verse 6, that's to the church in Ephesus. And verse 15 is the church of Pergamos. My question is, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans?
There are two views that have circulated on who the Nicolaitans were. One of them is frequently heard, although I don't think it's the correct view. A very common view of this is that the word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, nikos and laos. And nikos means something like conquest, and laos means people. And so some people have speculated, and I think quite mistakenly, and I think it's quite a stretch, they speculated that the Nicolaitans had a doctrine that had something to do with a conquest over the people, and extrapolating from that, some have said that the Nicolaitan doctrine was the division of clergy and laity in the church, so that some were saying that there are some who dominate the ordinary people in the church, those who are the clergy, the leaders of the church. And so there are many who have said, and you'll hear this even among many of the teachers on the radio, that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the creation of a hierarchy of leaders in the church who dominated the ordinary people. Well, as much as I object to leaders in the church dominating the ordinary people, I don't think that has much to do with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I don't think there's much to support it except the speculation I just mentioned. The church fathers were very much aware of these passages about the Nicolaitans, and they often talked about them. And these are the church fathers who lived in the second century, so not very long after the book of Revelation was written. A number of the church fathers said that there was a man named Nicolaus who started a Gnostic cult, or at least there were people who were Gnostics who kind of claimed him for their leader. And the group was named after Nicolaus. And that's what they're called, the Nicolaitans. And according to the church fathers, this Nicolaus was the same Nicolaus found in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles chose seven men to distribute the food in the church. These men, we usually call them deacons, although the Bible doesn't refer to them as deacons, but these seven men that included Stephen and Philip and five others, the last one named in the list is Nicolaus. And according to a number of early witnesses in the early church, this Nicolaus, who was originally appointed to be one of the deacons, as we would call them, he eventually traveled outside Jerusalem and had a following of some sort, and that they held doctrines very much like the Gnostics. Now, many of the Gnostics held doctrines we would call antinomianism, which means no law, and they indicated that, since you're saved by faith or by knowledge, it doesn't really matter how you live, sins of the flesh are not significant, and therefore it's not an issue. And so many of the Gnostics taught a libertine doctrine that allowed them to fornicate, participate in pagan temple feasts and so forth. Now, that's just the kind of thing that seems to be going on in Pergamos, because the people in Pergamos not only had those who taught the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they also had those who taught the doctrine of Balaam. And it says he taught the children of Israel, he set a stumbling block. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that they would fornicate and eat meat sacrificed to idols. So it seems to me, and the church fathers seem to confirm this, that the Nicolaitans drew their name from the man Nicholas, not from some, you know, division of the Greek particles of the name. And in doing so, they were referring to a cult that named Nicholas as their leader. Whether he really was or not, we don't know, because he was probably dead by this time. It's possible that after his death, a cult group grew up just claiming him as their founder. We don't know. But in any case, they were apparently loose, morally loose people, and finding a religious or a spiritual justification for their sexual looseness and their looseness with reference to idolatry and so forth. And those are things that Jesus said he hates, that looseness, I think. So that's who I believe the Nicolaitans were.
So basically, just so I'm point of clarification, they were not teaching the doctrines that the apostles were teaching. They were sort of, they had sort of fallen away, basically, and started following
this particular sect. If they're teaching doctrines that Jesus hates, they clearly were not teaching the doctrines that the apostles taught.
Yeah. Great. Okay, that's what I want. Okay. But yeah, well, thank you for that, because I didn't see the citation in Acts 6, but I'm looking at that, and it says that Nicholas, he was a proselyte of Antioch, so he adopted Christianity?
Well, a proselyte is a man who was born Gentile, but he had adopted Judaism, and then he became a Christian.
Okay.
He entered Christianity through conversion to Judaism previously. But apparently after that, he kept changing. This is a man who kept changing his religion. You know, he was a Gentile pagan, then he converted to Judaism, then he converted to Christianity. And apparently, we don't have a lot of detail about this, but he may have converted to Gnosticism later.
Okay, that explains that. That clarifies it. That's great. Thank you very much for your help. I really appreciate that.
Okay, John, thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm just here to, if I can, answer your questions about the Bible or about the Christian life. Certainly, if you read your Bible, you have questions. I know I do. I don't know all the answers, but I suppose I might know some answers to some of the questions that you have, and therefore I make myself available for a half hour each weekday morning for this. Also, each weekday afternoon, although the radio stations you're now listening to don't carry the afternoon program, you can hear on the Internet from our website a one-hour version of this program. It's live also. So I do two live programs a day, a half hour in the morning and an hour in the afternoon. And you can hear either of these programs live or later in our archives at our website. It's free. Everything at our website is free. We have a lot of lectures, MP3s you can download for free. When I say a lot, I'm talking a lot, 900 about, approximately. A lot of lectures you can download, as well as the archived programs, both the morning and the afternoon program, for more than a year of back programs. So you might want to check that out. If you're finding anything helpful about this program to you, you may want to listen to back programs you've missed or many of my lectures on biblical topics. You just need to go to the website thenarrowpath.com. It's that simple. thenarrowpath.com. Make sure you include the word the. If you'd like to be on the program with me today, we have lines open at 1-800-227-5278. Again, that's 1-800-227-5278. I'll be right back with the callers after this word.
Is the modern state of Israel a miracle? Is biblical prophecy being fulfilled in that ancient land today? Does the Bible predict that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem in the end times? When was the last time you ever heard these ideas questioned by Bible-believing Christians? The prophetic significance of modern Israel is often taken for granted in discussions of biblical prophecy. When the teaching of the New Testament is consulted, a picture of Israel emerges that is quite different from that of the modern prophecy novelists and sensationalist teachers. Steve Gregg has presented 6 hours of biblical exposition in 4 lectures addressing the question, "What are we to make of Israel?" These lectures will challenge your whole perspective on the significance of modern developments in the Middle East and Bible prophecy. What Are We to Make of Israel? A 4-lecture series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
And we're back. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we can talk to you if you want to give me a call today at 1-800-227-5278. Let's talk to Chris from San Diego next. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question today about kind of a biblical model and example set in the New Testament for church. I've been kind of thinking about this a lot in different aspects, and not only the way that we do church kind of in our culture, but also kind of the way that our pastors hold their position. Can you give me some New Testament kind of helpful understanding on pastors receiving full-time pay as, a career choice in ministry?
Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with someone being full-time in the ministry and receiving support from that means. But as far as receiving a salary, that's a slightly different question. Now,
yeah.
The question of pastors being salaried is perhaps confused a little bit by two different things that Jesus said, and he said them right next to each other. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, when he was sending out the disciples two by two, he said in verse 8, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Now, freely give means you give to people without charge. All right? But the next verse he says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor 2 tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for the worker is worthy of his food." Now, that last statement, "the worker is worthy of his food," means that because they are working for God, they are worthy to be fed, apparently, essentially through the people who they're ministering to, in most cases, it would be. But what he's saying is don't provide for yourself, don't do anything to provide for your own income, but rather just give freely, and you will be provided for. You are worthy of your food. And therefore, you don't have to worry about your income if you're doing the work of God. Now, he's not saying that the people you minister to necessarily must pay you. What he's saying is, if you're serving God, you have a master who will take care of you. You know, God is your master, and he will take care of you. Now,
like in
Matthew 10, verses 8 through 10.
I know. I was just contrasting it with Matthew 6, where he talks about seeking first his kingdom and righteousness, and those needs would be met, those things would be added.
Exactly. You're first seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, seeking to please and obey God. Then your needs will be supplied to you. Now, I myself have been in the ministry for 43 years about, and for the first 12 of those years, I was not full-time in the ministry. I wanted to be, but I was, they're just in the early years, there just wasn't full-time ministry for me to do. So I worked part-time, and I ministered part-time. And I would not charge for the ministry because, as Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. And so I would just minister for free, and I would work to support myself. Now, the ministry demands became greater and greater over the years, so that in the last 30 years, at least, I've been full-time in the ministry. But I still won't charge because of Jesus' words, freely you've received, freely give. But even though I don't charge, my support for the past 30 years has come in generally from unpredictable places. It's interesting because, I mean, some people are amazed when they hear that people can live this way, but this is how Jesus lived and the apostles lived, I believe, and the early ministers. That, you know, I concern myself with just doing the ministry, and God has to concern himself with my needs. And for about 30 years, you know, I raised five children and so forth, and I've never had predictable income from any source. I just have been doing, well, I mean, it's the Lord's promise, you know. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all your needs will be met. And frankly, to tell you the truth, I mean, through most of those years, we've lived pretty close to the poverty line. But see, the Bible also says, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content, you know. Mm-hmm. So if you're content with food and clothing, in other words, you're not trying to climb the social ladder or the economic ladder to some kind of standard of living that you have some aspirations for. But if you're content with what God provides, he will provide all you need. And I have found that to be true for 30 years, and I've never solicited money, you know, for my family needs or for myself. So,
yeah, I've heard you talk about this subject before, which is why I wanted to kind of call and pick your brain on it a little bit, because I appreciate your, I guess, your perspective. So,
the direct answer to your question about pastors being, you know, full time, I believe it's a fine thing for a pastor to be full time. I think someone who goes into full-time ministry is doing a heroic thing because he's moving into an area where he has to live by faith. Now, many pastors don't live by faith quite in that sense. I mean, they will work if you give them a salary. In which case, I've never been able to do that in my conscience because Jesus said, give freely. And I can't say, well, I'll minister freely if you pay me. You know, I consider that I minister to whoever God gives me to minister to. And it doesn't matter if they pay me or not, because God will somehow supply my needs, and he always does. And I think that's the mentality that the apostles and Jesus had. It is legitimate for a full-time pastor to have his financial needs and his family's needs provided by God. And it may well be that the congregation that he serves will be the avenue through whom God provides for him. But if a man is really called to the ministry, and he's not just taking a job as a preacher for an organization, if he's really called to the ministry, he can serve God obediently and trust God to provide for him. And I'm frankly, my own life is proof of that. But I didn't experiment with that myself until I knew of many others who did so. People like George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and Reese Howells and many that had inspired me before I went into ministry. I knew
I think,
there were many people.
It brings to mind the artist Keith Green, too.
Yeah, Keith was that way.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I knew Keith.
Oh, you knew him?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, but he also lived that way. True. He wouldn't charge. He got in trouble, too. He got in trouble with the recording industry because everyone thought he made them look bad because he wouldn't charge for his concerts, he wouldn't charge for his albums, and everyone else was charging for their concerts and their albums, and they got sort of upset with him.
That's awesome. Okay, well, thanks a lot.
Brother,
I appreciate shedding some light on that, and we'll talk to you again sometime soon.
Okay, thanks for your call, Chris.
All right, God bless you. Thanks. Bye.
You too. Okay, our next caller is Patrick from Colorado. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you doing today?
Well, thank you.
All right. Hey, I've got a question. I was just curious. You know, I try to read through my Bible at least once a year and follow a reading plan, and then along with the study that I do to prepare sermons and stuff. But the other day I was reading about the demon-possessed man that said, and Christ said, you know, come out of him. And he says, who are you? And he says, well, my name is Legion because we are many. And I was just curious, how did the people in the New Testament become demon-possessed, or does it not really say, was this by God's sovereignty so that Christ could bring glory to God by exercising the demons? And I was just curious, how did these people become demon-possessed?
That is a very good question that we don't have a direct answer to from Scripture. There seem to be more than one way that a person can make himself or herself vulnerable to the control of Satan or demons. But the thing is, there's not just one thing that if someone does that one thing, they become demon possessed. Because the thing that someone does that gets them possessed might not always get another person possessed. You know, there's a lot of case histories in modern times that come to us from the mission field or even from well-known documented stories, like the story behind the book, behind the movie The Exorcist. In the movie The Exorcist, the victim was a girl. In the true story that it was based on, it was a little 14-year-old boy. And he apparently became possessed through using, I think it was a Ouija board in his case. He and his grandmother, if I remember correct. I read the story once some time ago. But it's very common for missionaries to encounter people in the mission field who are demon-possessed because of worshiping other gods, because of involvement in what we would call the occult. In the New Testament, there's some hints, but no direct teaching on this. But there are some hints that suggest the possibility that people can become demonized, perhaps by remaining unforgiving toward other people, holding bitterness in their hearts. Remember, Paul said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. In other words, if you let the sun go down on your wrath, you may be giving place to the devil. Now, having said all that, I'm saying there are these different things that people can do, which in some cases will get them possessed. But other people who do them don't get possessed. So it's not like a direct cause and effect situation. It's rather there are things that people can foolishly do which can make them vulnerable. And depending on perhaps other factors, I don't know what other factors. It may be the sovereignty of God. It may be other factors in their personality or whatever. The Bible does not enumerate these things for us. But some people do not seem to get possessed when they do the same things. But the things in question are things that anyone who does them would be taking that risk. You know, if you go to seances, if you're involved in spiritism, if you use Ouija boards or whatever, possibly even if you use certain kind of consciousness altering drugs, I'm speculating a little here, but it seems like a number of people. I mean, I have encountered demon-possessed people. It's not just in New Testament times. But when in the New Testament, when we encounter a demon-possessed person, we're never really told what it is that got them into that condition.
Okay. All right. Cool. Well, I appreciate that. Sort of sheds a little bit of light on it. But I was just curious. You know, I was reading through there and, you know, different accounts and stuff like that. And I was just wondering. So, all right. Appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Patrick. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Ellen from Denver, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes. I have a big question, and that is I have had lots of Bible studies and Bible study fellowship in my church and so forth. And along the way, I've had pastors who were very interested in prophecy. And since we're hearing so much about China these days, I remember being told that I think they said during the time of Armageddon, there will be a huge army from the north that comes to fight. And that like millions of people. And the thing that's in my head is 400 millions. I don't know about that part of it. But I have looked through different prophetic books and the major prophets and the minor prophets and Revelation and so forth. And I know it doesn't say Chinese, but it says north in such a way. And I wonder if you have heard that or you know that from your study, and if you think that it is China.
Well, not necessarily. The only place in the Bible that mentions Armageddon is Revelation chapter 16.
Yes,
and it does talk about a great number of people, 200,000 or 200 million you know, soldiers or whatever. Now, in this particular case, it does not say that they came from the north, it says then in verse 12 of Revelation 16, it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way to the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It says that they gathered them in verse 16 to a place called, in the Hebrew, Armageddon. So it would appear that at Armageddon, this is referring to people coming from the east. Now, the people from the east, depending on the time frame of this, some people think that's China. The futurists who take the book of Revelation as talking about a future tribulation, they would often say that this is an army from China. I know Hal Lindsey back in 1970 wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and he said this was the Chinese.
Where I first heard that.
It could be. Yeah, he said that Mao Zedong had boasted that China could field an army of 200 million men, and that's the number that's given in Revelation. So that was seen as perhaps a confirmation. On the other hand, if this is not talking about a modern war, if Revelation is talking about something else in history, and there are those who believe that, then it could be some other people from the Euphrates region. It does say that this will happen at the Euphrates River, and the Euphrates River certainly is not a boundary blocking the Chinese. In fact, it wouldn't block anyone in a modern war. You don't have to dry up a river to get people to get armies across anymore. In the old days, armies had a hard time crossing rivers. In modern times, we just send missiles and airplanes, and even we can get armies across rivers easily. So some people believe this is talking about an ancient battle. Unfortunately, we don't have time to explore all the possibilities, but I think when you said kings of the north, you might have been thinking kings of the east, because that's the passage in Revelation 16. It uses that expression. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program daily. It is a listener-supported program, and while I don't receive any pay for what I do here, the radio stations do. We do pay for the time on the radio, and it costs a lot of money. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can check out our website, thenarrowpath.com, and we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.